Okay, so you remember last week we were talking about Stephen, who is one of the seven. Usually we say one of the seven deacons, but there was actually more deacons than that at the church in Jerusalem. He's one of the seven additional ones that were put into place because the people from out of town weren't being taken care of properly. But anyway, Stephen wasn't just making sure that food got delivered. He was also speaking up for the gospel, which is what all of us should be able to do. I mean, if you've been saved, you should basically know how the process works, right? And so you should be ready to tell somebody else, well, this is how it happened to me, and it can happen to you too. So Stephen is in the synagogues, because he's Jewish. He seems to be around synagogues that are devoted to Greek speakers from different parts of the Mediterranean. And he's talking about how Jesus fulfills all the things about prophecy and how he's the Son of God, and he's the Messiah, and he died for sins, he rose again for justification, all the sorts of things that you'd talk about. But a lot of the Jewish people in those synagogues, they didn't like it, because that's not the story they were being told by their leadership, because the Pharisees had rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they controlled most of these synagogues that we're talking about, and they had been kicking people out of these synagogues if they believed in Jesus. Now, why Stephen wasn't run out of this synagogue right away may be because he was making some inroads with other people that did have some influence in those congregations. Don't know for sure how that worked. But the last thing we were looking at last week is that enough of these people that didn't like what Stephen was doing got mad at him, that they brought him up on charges, and eventually took him in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which is the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And they brought charges against him using false witnesses. That is, witnesses that they're kind of tweaking their accusations to fit what outcome they're looking for, which is basically getting charged with blasphemy and any type of charge against God or some sort of thing that can get him killed. So can you remember the specific, there were two things that I told you to try to remember that they said he was speaking out against. Do you remember what they were?
Moses and God.
Moses and God was definitely in there, but there was one other specific thing that I wanted you to remember. The temple. Do you remember that? Because they said that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, and that he was going to do away with the law of God or the law of Moses. Those were the charges that they were trying to bring up against him. Both of those would get him in trouble with the authorities, and actually would also get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, because if you started talking about destroying religious buildings, that would be an offense against the Jewish faith. And so that could be brought up on charges in the Roman court as well. And if you started talking against the mainstream religious beliefs of the Jewish people, that could also get you in trouble with the Romans. Because the Romans wanted peace. They wanted security, stability. And if you started causing trouble like that, then that needed to be addressed. All right, so Stephen hears the charges at the end of chapter 6, and then beginning of chapter 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So, are you promoting this idea that the temple is going to be destroyed and that the law is not what we're supposed to be living by, and that Moses is not, you know, everything that we hold him up to be, those sorts of things? And that opens it up then for Stephen to make his defense. And he does something that good Jewish people would do. And that is, let's go back to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And now he doesn't quote exactly every little bit that he talks about. He summarizes a lot of things. But when he does quote, it's interesting, he quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. You can tell that in the original text. So that makes sense because he's from a Greek-speaking background. Now, a lot of people don't like it when you go to history. I don't know if I want to open it up or not about whether or not you hate history. If you hate history, I hope you will change that, because history is very, very important. Because exactly as the saying goes that we still use today, those who do not learn from history's mistakes are doomed to repeat them. We've got to learn from the mistakes of the past, as well as the examples of the past. And the Bible upholds that concept. And so that's why often we go back and talk about the stories. Now, he's going to go through so much, it's unlikely we'll get through it all tonight. Because I'm suspecting that we'll want to kind of deviate and maybe talk about some of the stories. But he basically goes Genesis. He skips over all the other books besides Exodus, because Exodus is more of the historical book. He hits things from Joshua and Judges. He goes into the Samuels and 1 Kings. So he's doing a huge overview of all the historical books of the Old Testament. And everybody in his audience knows this stuff inside and out. The Jewish people, as far as we can tell, had a regular rotating reading from the Scripture. So that every day of the week, they were working their way through the stories of Scripture. And in the synagogues, they would hit certain teaching points on the Sabbath days and stuff like that. So, before we begin then, anybody got any questions or comments or points that you want to establish before we dive into the history here?
So these Pharisees... They could be considered as apostates, right?
They are a little bit hard to categorize at this point, because they were the heroes of the Jewish faith. Yeah. Remember, they got their start back at the time of the Maccabees. I know you love the Maccabee period. They were the defenders of the faith. They were the ones that were willing to die to protect the written word of God that was being destroyed at that time, and to live up to the covenant of God that was being squashed by that time period. So they were the heroes of the Scripture. They were the Bible believers.
But this time they're making up lies.
That's the problem. Over time, the Pharisees started mutating into a much more religiosity sort of group, yeah, where you've got to do things the way we say they should be done. Yeah. So instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," and quoting from the Scripture, they would say things like, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so has told us that Rabbi so-and-so told him that Rabbi so-and-so told him that Rabbi so-and-so said this is what the definition of work is. Or this is what the definition of adultery is. Or this is what the definition of washing your hands properly is." And so they've gotten into this point that Jesus talks about later. He says that you've turned the traditions of men into, you know, your word of God. And that was not appropriate. Jesus, when he preaches his Sermon on the Mount, it's pretty much against the Phariseeism. The key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom." And then he uses illustrations of, "You've heard it said," and then he quotes usually something that the Pharisees have been teaching tradition-wise. And then he says, "But I'm telling you," and then he goes straight to the heart of the Scripture. So he's trying to take the original back to the Bible people, back to the Bible. Because over time, any group will eventually start self-promoting. That's always a problem. And so, even in the churches, we've got to watch out for that. That churches that are devoted to the Word of God will sometimes start developing their own concept of, well, this is the rule we should follow for this, and this is the rule we should follow for that, and this is the rule we should follow for that. And pretty soon, they're more about the rules than they are about the Word. And that's problematic. So yeah, the Pharisees are a problem at this time. And so apostate, not quite in the same way I would use it, because apostate is the idea of walking away from something. So they're not walking away from God. They are mutating it. They're making it more about their stuff than about His stuff.
False teachers.
Yeah, if you use it in the sense of false teaching, yeah, that's definitely where they're at right now. Okay, anything else?
Well, the word mistranslation kind of tuck into that too?
Well, yeah, the idea that they're teaching different than the original thrust of the word. Yeah. Or the original thrust of the, when I say word, I mean the Bible. So they've gotten off track. I'll give you an example of this. I'm doing some stuff in Josephus. I try to go through Josephus quite often, because Josephus represents the Pharisaic mindset of the first century. And they believed that no figures of living things should ever be done by Jewish people. And he actually says in his writings, Solomon was sinning when he made the 12 calves or the 12 bulls that went under the bronze sea in front of the temple. But we know for a fact from the scripture, it says that that design was given to David by the Holy Spirit. So God instructed them to make those bronze figures to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, upholding this great big water tank. So the Pharisees had started calling what God had done sin. Because in their mind, they believed that when God said, you shall not make any graven image, nor shall you bow down to it, they separated the idea that worship is what we're talking about here to no representations, no artwork. And that's why we have no portrayals of Jewish people from Jewish hands from the first century, because that was their mindset at that time. So that's the example of where they go overboard. Okay? All right, so back to the text now. Verse number 2. So Stephen says, hear me, brethren and fathers. Now Stephen's probably in his 30s, I would guess, something in that neighborhood. Maybe 40s at the most, I would guess. But he addresses the older people on this council, the older gentlemen who are probably in their 60s, 70s, maybe a few of them in the 80s, as his fathers, because they are to be respected. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, Mesopotamia, of course, gets its name from being between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. We know that whole region as Iraq right now. And so, Abraham was located between those two rivers in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is not where a lot of the Bible commentaries put it, which is down by the Arabian Gulf, but rather north of this place that's mentioned here, Haran. And at the time that God first talks to him, according to Jewish tradition, so I'm going to throw that in here real quick, he was a believer in many gods. But the Jewish tradition was that his father was carving images for these various gods, and Abraham started going, why do we have to make the gods if they are the gods? Mm-hmm. Which, you've got to give credit to that, right? Yeah, exactly. Why? And later scriptures in the Old Testament actually go that route. You know, why do you have to give them all these features? Why can't they help themselves? All right, so because of that, God appears to him because his heart's ripe for conversion at that point. And God appears to him and says to him exactly what comes up in verse 3. He said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So God appears to him, either in a dream or a vision, and says, "All right, Abraham, I want to take you somewhere where you've never been and have you start fresh." And so, what does Abraham do? He goes. Now, what does that demonstrate? Faith. Book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of that. The fact that Abraham had no clue where he was going to go. God didn't say, "Okay, here's a map, this is where you're going." Apparently, God just simply said, "Head south. I'll tell you when to stop." And Abraham trusted him. Now, before that, though, there was a little false start. This is a not as well-known aspect of the trip, is that his father, Terah, started out with him. Because Terah seems to have also been given a call. Now, that's not altogether clear in the book of Genesis, but it does seem to be clear in some of the other passages that talk about this. In fact, at one point, God is referred to as the God of Abraham and Terah, mm-hmm. Terah being his dad. So, they leave Ur of the Chaldees, and they head south. They only get, I think it's like 30 or 40 miles down the road, and they stop, presumably because Terah is not well. And they stay at Haran. And they stay there until Dad dies, which is only probably a few years. Mm-hmm. And that comes up in verse number 4. It says, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So the move of Abraham was a two-stage move that's shown here in the book of Acts. Yeah. He and his dad started out together, and apparently some of their families, and got stopped at Haran. But once Dad is dead, Abraham is called again, finish the trip. Now, the book of Genesis makes it clear that Abraham's brother doesn't go with them any farther. He stays at Haran. And that's the family that Abraham's son will come back to and get married out of. Mm-hmm. And then his grandson will also come back and get married out of that family as well. Because they seem to have adopted a belief in the one true God. But the brother did not finish the trip for reasons of his own. I can't go into that because it's not talked about in Scripture. But Abraham finished the trip, and that is the reason why the Jewish people look at him as the man of faith who brought them to the promised land the first time. The family moved to Canaan the first time because Abraham was directed to go there. They will come back to the promised land the second time because they will be directed under Moses to come back there. All right, so any questions, comments?
Was Abraham's brother Lamech or Lamech?
No, that's his nephew.
Oh.
Laban is who you're thinking about. It would be, suddenly his name has gone totally out of my mind. He had another brother that died as well up in this area, Haran, which is, it's not the same word, by the way. This place is not named after him, but it sounds similar. Now, neighbor. We're good. The wind. We had that problem Sunday morning, too. We lost our live stream.
That was
our
child.
Yeah, that involved little children.
A couple pieces over there.
Yeah.
Oh, that's off of the stand. That's no big deal. All right.
So at this time, the worship was through the Father?
Yeah, good question. During this time period that we're talking about now, the eldest male was usually the leader of a family. He was the, quote, patriarch of his clan. And so he's the one that also functioned as the priest for everyone. Because governments were not yet really getting established everywhere. When people lived in cities together, that's where governments kind of came from. And so the leader of the town became kind of the father of everyone. But when you've got families like this who are moving around, they're taking care of their sheep and their cattle and things like that, the eldest man became the priest father of the whole bunch. And so Abraham would have shown respect to his father Terah, which may explain why he kind of stuck around in Haran until father died. But now Abraham becomes the leader, and he heads south and will be establishing his family, and which is why the Jewish people had great respect and honor toward him, because he's Father Abraham. He's the father of our faith, which is really what the book of Hebrews talks about him as too, because he's the father of the faith for both Jews and Gentiles that put their trust in Jesus. All right? Verse number 5. But he, meaning God, gave him no inheritance in it, that is, in Canaan, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, understand something that a few people gripe about at this point. Abraham did buy some property himself. Do you remember why he bought the property?
Burial.
When his wife died, when Sarah died, he purchased property, a cave, a double-chambered cave, in order to bury his wife. And that became the family burial site inside the Promised Land. But God didn't give that to him. It was only just a cemetery, basically. I mean, it had a field in front of it where you could have your kind of farewell ceremonies. But it was just a gravesite. And God didn't give him a gravesite. He did promise him, though, a place to live. Not specifically to him yet. New heaven, new earth. Abraham will be living in the Promised Land. Okay? It says here that he's going to give his seed possession of the Promised Land. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, which uses the plural word descendants, and I don't like it. I would prefer that they'd gone with, and I don't know which version I was just now quoting from that says seed. Is it King James? Who's got different versions here? Anybody have seed in theirs at this point? Verse number 5?
Descendants
for you? Okay. Because here's the deal. All of us know that there are certain words, nouns, that are singular in form.
King James.
King James says seed? Good. These words are singular in form, but they can refer to both singular and plural. Deer, for example. Right? See that deer? Did I just tell you how many I saw? No, that doesn't help you, right? Because it's plural or singular.
Mine says offspring.
Offspring is another good word, okay? Because that can be singular and plural all at the same time. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? Because Paul makes a big deal out of it in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3, where he says that Abraham was told in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Paul says that word is singular and refers to who?
Jesus.
And so, based on Paul's commentary in the book of Galatians, directed by the Holy Spirit, I would say this verse is also saying Jesus is the possessor of the promised land. It belongs to him. And he can give it to whomever he pleases. It's his property. So the infighting between the different branches of the Abrahamic family that's going on today in the promised land is kind of moot.
That is Canaan.
The promised land is Canaan, and the Israelis occupied it. It was specifically given to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But there are also other descendants of Abraham who are living in the same region, and some of them moved into the same territory, and now they fight over it. And that's most unfortunate, because like I just said, the property actually belongs to Jesus. And so that needs to be kept in mind, that ultimately he'll be coming back and taking possession of his own property. But here, the point that Stephen is making is our father Abraham was promised that his seed would be living in this land. And so, plural or singular, depending on whether you want to go with Paul's stuff or whether you want to focus on, you know, the kids of Abraham that'll be there. Verse 6, but God spoke to this effect, that his seed, again, it's a singular word in the Greek, but here they're using a plural in our English, descendants, would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, that's a round number, and whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. Now this came later in Abraham's relationship with God. God was reminding him, I think this was after Ishmael had been born, Sarah and Abraham tried to kind of help God out, and started using laws from Mesopotamia that allowed for surrogacy, to have a child by having a surrogate mother. And so that's how Ishmael comes into existence, the very Arabs that we were talking about a second ago. So God has a chat with Abraham after that, takes him out, shows him the stars of the sky, and says, you see all these stars, your seed is going to be as numerous as this, and I want to tell you a little bit about their history ahead of time. At some point in the future, they are going to go to a country that's not here in Canaan. And they are going to be there roughly 400 years. The exact time is 430. So 400 is a nice rounding of that. So four generations in another passage, God uses that terminology. So roughly 100 years to a generation in that time period, because a lot of these guys were very long-lived back at that time. Abraham lived to be 175 when he died. So 100 years as a generation is not that big a deal. So God says, when they're in that other country, they're going to end up becoming slaves. But the nation that turns them into slaves, I'm going to come and judge eventually and bring them back out. Now, what's that all about?
When Moses goes and gets
That's a prediction about Moses. That's a prediction about the Exodus and how they were going to be brought out by God's judgment on that nation. The 10 plagues were judgment against the nation of Egypt, against the people of Egypt, and specifically against the gods of Egypt. All right, so he's just telling these guys things they love talking about. Our history, our family stuff. Verse number 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now that's boom, 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 boom. That's jumping across a whole bunch of time period right there. But it's hitting on things that the Jewish people were very much invested in. Circumcision. They counted as a big symbol of their connection to God. Because God gave Abraham circumcision as a... I'm going to try to be as delicate as possible here. Okay? As a daily reminder to every male in the Jewish family group that I've been marked by God. I've been marked that the descendants that come from this organ of generation that is marked, they're going to be blessed by God and be brought back to the promised land and will be the people of God. So that was a multiple times a day reminder to all the males, I'm part of the covenant. And so Abraham circumcises himself, circumcises his son, Ishmael, who was 13 at the time, his newborn son, Isaac. Remember, that means giggles, or snickers, probably more likely. Because what did Abraham, what did Sarah do when she heard the promise the first time that she was going to get pregnant when she was postmenopausal? She went, yeah, right. Okay? And so the word that describes her snicker at that point becomes the name for Isaac. It's Yitzchak. Yitzchak. Okay? So, Isaac. So, Isaac gets circumcised. Then Isaac grows up. And he has a couple of boys. And he circumcises them when they're on the eighth day. And one of them is named Heel Grabber, Yaakov. You know, the leg puller. And when he grows up, even though he was a problem child, he has 12 boys in a great big baby contest between two vying sisters and their handmaidens. Big story with the Jewish people, right? He circumcises all those boys on their 12th or their eighth day of life. And those guys grow up, and even though they were stinkers, they end up giving their names to the 12 tribes. That's why they're called the 12 patriarchs. And so all the people on this council can trace their genealogy back to one of those 12 guys, and therefore all the way back to Abraham, and then ultimately all the way back to Adam.
Mm-hmm. You think they can still do that, the Jewish people?
The Jewish people are not capable of tracing their genealogies back anymore, and there's a reason for that. When the big Jewish war started in 66, one of the things that the rebels did was burn down the public archives. Okay. This is their purpose. They wanted to destroy all the indebtedness records so that all the loans would go away. But unfortunately for them, all of the written out genealogical records were in the same building. And so their written proof disappeared. They would still have their verbalized connections for at least some of the families, but they wouldn't be able to prove it by paperwork anymore. Yeah.
Wasn't some of that also exacerbated by Hitler and World War II?
Yeah, that didn't help matters much. A lot of the history, not just simply Hitler, but previous pogroms that were done against the Jewish people, even sometimes by bad Christians. They had the name Christian, but they were very hateful individuals, and they tried to do nasty things to Jewish people just because they were Jewish. And so, yeah, they've had a hard time being able to prove, you know, which particular tribe they were from. Some of them, though, have the verbal connection, like that came through names, such as Cohen. That's the Hebrew name for a priest. So people who have had a long connection of the Cohen family name, they've had their genetic code tested and put out, and so anybody that has those markers can be pretty sure they're probably from the tribe of Levi. At least somebody in their line was from the tribe of Levi, because the priests are from that tribe. Okay? So other ones, a little bit tougher to figure that out. There was also an attempt to wipe out the whole tribe of Judah at one time, but we know quite a few of them survived, and so there might be some people who can do their traces back just verbally, not through paperwork. All right, so verse number 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. This is why I said they were stinkers, you know that. And they sold him into Egypt. Wow. I mean, you know that story. Think about it. The poor kid, 17 years old, was grabbed by his brothers, thrown into an empty water pit, and they'd originally planned on killing him. But one of the brothers talked him out of that because he was apparently going to try to rescue him. And he was, what's that? Yeah, it was Reuben. He was on the outs with Dad because of some other problems where he was a stinker. And he was going to rescue him, but he had business he had to take care of elsewhere. And the brothers saw the opportunity to make money off of selling him into slavery. And now, Joseph was, according to the scripture, crying and begging and pleading with them the whole time. Don't do this. Help me. You know, that sort of stuff. And that's probably the last they heard of him, as he disappeared in the distance, crying and begging, you know, because these guys were jealous of him. That's a sad part of the family tree story, but it's part of the story. And so the Jewish people knew that, and it frustrated them, but here it is. Because they like the next part. Because it says, yet God was with him. And he rescued him from all his afflictions, and he granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So, you know, Joseph later says, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. See, it's a Romans 8:28 principle, right? God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called to do it according to his purposes. So even the stupid, mean, horrible things that are sometimes done can still be woven by God into something that can be used, can still be worked out. And so that's a good thing to know, but it's not a good reason to go ahead and do bad, mean things. Okay? You can't go, well, I'm going to do this knowing that God will fix it. No, 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 no. You're not supposed to do the bad things. Don't make God have to work harder to make things work well. Okay? So we know the story. Poor Joseph, he gets sold to a guy that's like he runs the food services for the king of Egypt. I know some of your versions say he's a butcher, but the literal word is meant. He was like the guy that took care of food services. And you remember what happened. The guy's wife got infatuated with this young, handsome, strong guy from another country and basically tried to rape him.
Yeah.
And when he didn't want to cooperate, she accused him of rape. And so he ends up thrown in prison. And then God gets him out after a couple of years and puts him the number two position in the entire country of Egypt. Now, I've always wondered, what did Potiphar, and particularly Mrs. Potiphar, think about that?
I bet she was terrified the rest of her life.
Think about the first state dinner she had to go to where he was, like, up next to the Pharaoh. How tough that must have been on her. I hope maybe she repented and got things worked out, but we don't know that story. All right. So a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. Because remember, God told Joseph the the code for the dream that Pharaoh had, two dreams, and the 7 great years were going to be followed by 7 horrendous years.
That's what got him out of jail, right?
What? Say that again?
That's what got him out of jail.
That's what got him out of jail, is to be able to interpret that dream. And he gave this recommendation. He said, Pharaoh, what you really need to do is find somebody that's really wise to take care of things during the really good years to be ready for the really bad years. And Pharaoh goes, you got the job. I can't think of anybody that should get it any better than you. So he gives him the job, and he does a great job at it. Even though we wouldn't really like it, because it would be government intervention that we would not like. He basically put a 20% tax on everybody during the 7 years of good. And the government stored up all of that grain during those 7 years of good. And then tragedy hit, the 7 bad years start, and the government starts doling out that grain. They sell it back to the people. Poorer people are probably given subsidies, because that's normally what governments do, because typically governments are interested in trying to keep their people alive, right? There's a benefit to keeping the people in your kingdom alive. If for no other reason, they can pay you taxes. Okay? So, Joseph, when the first year hits, we find out that, verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And he doesn't tell anymore. Remember, Stephen's just doing a highlight. The first time we know that they went down, Benjamin didn't go with him, because dad is not letting his youngest boy by his late wife get out of his sight. And Joseph, of course, is asking about him through a translator, because they can't tell who he is. He's clean shaven, because Egyptians did not like hair. They did not like body hair. We think it's probably because of lice problems, but they shaved all of their body hair off, and then they'd wear little fake beards and put in little fake eyebrows with, you know, dark colors. And so he's up here clean shaven, his little crown on, and dressed up like an Egyptian, and he's talking Egyptian to a translator who's talking Hebrew, or maybe some other language to the guys that they understood, and it's going back and forth. And that's when he says, so, tell me about yourselves, tell me about your family, because I'm a little worried that you might be trying to spy us out. And so they blurt out, well, we're 12 sons originally of a father, but one of them's dead, and the youngest one's at home with dad. And of course, Joseph says, okay, I don't believe you. I want to see that youngest son. I'll give you food. I'll sell it to you, but I'm going to keep one of your boys. Actually, he originally said, I'm going to keep all of you except one. But apparently he got to thinking, that was kind of mean, I'm not going to do that. So the next, what's that?
Is that that first time, is that the time they put, he put silver in their bags?
That's exactly right. You've got the story. He sends all 10 of them on their way, keeps one on ice at Egypt, and with the instructions, don't come back unless you bring your little baby brother. And he says, now put the money back in. I don't want their money. And they're all freaking out when they find out that they've got their money back, because it's like, oh no. Now you remember in the Genesis story, they're like, this is God. God's getting even with us because of the way we treated our brother. And that's the place where it says, when he was begging us, we shut our ears to him. God's punishing us. Our sins have come back. And so they go back, and of course, they tell dad the story, and dad is like, you are not taking Benjamin down there. He writes off that other son. You remember that? Dad basically says, I'm down another son, but I'm not losing this baby one. Now, Benjamin was probably around 20 at the time, so he's not a kid. But he's not losing him like he lost Joseph. In fact, he actually says that I've already been grieved of my one beloved son, and he kind of blames them for that. And I'm not going to lose this other one. But, as Stephen goes on the second visit, because you remember, this is a 7-year famine. It's nasty. It's mean. They don't even have enough grain to plant, and it's not going to grow anyway. And so Jacob finally relents and says, fine, take him with you, go down there. If I'm grieved and losing another son, I guess that's just the way it'll have to be. I mean, he's really down in the dumps. He's depressed. So on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. So the big reveal happens on the second visit. And you remember, Joseph was kind of raking him over the coals the second time. And then he invites them in to lunch. And he has his, I don't know what to call him, his head waiter, seat them in birth order. Mm-hmm. Now remember, these guys are all within just a few years' time of each other born. So the chances of some random guy being able to seat 11 guys in exact birth order, pretty much nil. Mm-hmm. It's just not going to happen. And so they're kind of freaked out by that. And then they come in and put this great big platter of food in front of Benjamin. Joseph, it's kind of weird, the Bible story. I'm sorry if I'm telling you books of Genesis here when we're in the book of Acts, but I just love some of these stories. Joseph is sitting by himself. These guys are sitting by themselves, and the Egyptians that are guests of Joseph for the meal, they're sitting by themselves. And the reason for that is that non-Egyptians have beards. What did I just tell you a little while ago? They don't like body hair. And they think that's unclean and dangerous, and so they stay away from anybody whose culture has that sort of stuff. They keep them to the side. But Joseph, he's clean-shaven, but he's not Egyptian. So he's kind of out of the loop himself anyway. So anyway, the whole meal was very, very weird. And then finally, he's working through a translator, even though he doesn't have to. And there was also the issue about the money, or the cup, because remember, he lets them go after the visit, but then sends his guards after them because he put his little silver cup into Benjamin's sack. And when the guards chase these guys down, say, you stole from our Lord. And they're like, we didn't do anything. And there's, no, you took his cup that he uses to find things out from the world of the spirits. They're like, no, we didn't do it. You can look through our stuff. And I'm telling you right now, anybody that found in their property, he can be the slave of you guys. Benjamin sack. And so now they're in trouble again. And so they come back, and they're going through the whole thing. And Joseph can't stand it any longer, and eventually breaks down and cries, and apparently addresses them in Hebrew. Starts talking to them and saying, I'm Joseph. How's Dad? Is he still okay? And all of that stuff. And that's what it was just describing here. And that's a great story for the Jewish people. They love hearing that story of reconciliation of brothers, of bad things turning out good, and kind of, you know, there's some twists in there that give for intrigue. It's great TV, right? It would be great movies. But it's definitely great stories to tell around campfires and on long evenings for the kids. Because, you know, kids need to hear these stories. Side issue. A lot of our kids in churches don't know these stories anymore. And that's not good. They need to know all these great stories that Stephen knows everybody in his culture. They're growing up hearing these stories. So it's a common pool of information that he can draw out of to talk to people about. And so we've got to make sure that our kids in church know these stories, okay? So anyway, Joseph reveals himself. Verse 14, Joseph sent word, invited Jacob, his father, all his relatives to come with him, 75 persons in all. That's a little bit different in the Greek Bible than it is in our Hebrew following Bibles. I trust the Greek numbers more, just to let you know. Okay? They bring these 75 people who become the names of the different clans within Israel. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. So that's how they ended up in Egypt. Just exactly as Abraham had been told. They were going to go to a country not their own. But what was the next part of the warning? What would happen shortly after they went to the country not their own?
They would become slaves.
So Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. There's some Jewish collapsing of things that are going on here. And probably, I think, just going to give me my opinion, probably a scribal error here. Because the mention of Shechem here is about Joseph. When Joseph was getting ready to die in Egypt, he said, I know that there's been the promise made that after four generations, after 400 years, our descendants are going to go back to the promised land. When that happens, take my sarcophagus with you. And so the book says, Exodus, I think, that when Moses and the Israelites left Egypt, they carted away Joseph's box, his sarcophagus. And they carried it with them all 40 years in the wilderness. And once they got at Shechem, which was where they had their big blessing and cursing ceremony, their first big national gathering for the Feast of Tabernacles and things, they buried his box at Shechem.
You talking about the 40 years in Exodus?
Right. Yeah, they took...
They had them... Well,
they had his bones.
So it was all the kids that basically they end up taking them there.
For sure, they had Joseph's bones. Whether or not they took everybody else's, we don't know for sure.
Probably all the people that died in the Exodus.
That's right. They just passed the box on to the next generation. Okay. And so they buried his bones at Shechem because Shechem had a burial site as well that Jacob bought. So I think that's probably where the scribal error came in, is that they were thinking Jacob, but they accidentally wrote Abraham, because Abraham is a big part of the story here. So, anyway, back onto the next thing. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, that is the 400 rounded years, 430 years, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So Joseph was a hero to the generations of people. We're good. We're not. We're almost done. Don't blow anymore. Goodness gracious. So Joseph was a hero, not just simply of the Jewish people. He was a hero of the Egyptian people. But your hero status only lasts as long as the dynasty that considers you a hero lasts. And here's the deal. About two kings, I think, after Joseph died, some foreigners came in and took control of the Egyptian Delta region, away from the full-blood Egyptians. These guys are called the Hyksos. And these guys knew nothing about Joseph, or if they did, they didn't care. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about any of their relatives that were saved by this. The story of Joseph becomes of no importance to the Egyptian authorities. But they start looking at the Israelis as, that's a lot of people that are not related to us. I think we need to keep them busy. In fact, I think we ought to make them do all the hard stuff. Cut rate work. You know, don't pay them very much, if at all. So they become slaves. And things didn't improve several generations later when the full-blood Egyptians came back into control. Because that king of Egypt didn't really know anything about Joseph either. Yeah. And so he looks at all of these non-Egyptian slaves, and he's like, I got to keep control of them, make sure they don't get out of, you know, don't rebel against me. Verse 19 is about that guy. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So this was birth control, post-birth birth control. You remember that from the story of Exodus?
Yep.
That at first they tried to convince some of the doulas, the midwives. Mm-hmm. If it's a boy, strangle it. Because we only want girls right now. Because boys are trouble. Boys grow up to get a lot of testosterone in them and they fight. And they might decide they don't want to put up with us anymore. So, kill the baby boys and let the girls live, because we do need workers. But those midwives said, not going to do it. Well, they didn't say that. They didn't do it. And then they gave excuses. Well, these women of Israel, they're not like, you know, the soft Egyptian women. They have their babies before we can ever get there. And so the king came up with a secondary plan. What was that plan?
Kill all the babies under 2 years old?
Well, no, not kill them directly. Make it into a religious thing. Every male boy born amongst the Israelis needs to be offered to the god of the Nile.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
That's what he means here about exposure. He actually, Stephen is talking from a Roman culture. And in Roman culture, unwanted children were just thrown on the trash heap. That was called exposure. Because under Roman law, you weren't really alive unless your father claimed you. Problematic, isn't it? And so he uses that same terminology and says, that's what Pharaoh wanted our people to do to the babies. Is just throw them out into the Nile River, let the crocodiles get them. And verse 20, and this is where we'll stop. It was at this time that Moses was born. Now, there is a 2-year time frame that we need to think about here, because Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. So he must have been born before the rule was put in place. Moses is born during the time period when the exposure is happening. And we're told that he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. So, mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed, they know that there's something special about baby Moses. It's not that he's cute and cuddly, because all babies are cute and cuddly. It's that prophetically they knew he was special. And so they refused to toss him out to the crocodiles. So they tried to keep him a secret. Now, how easy is it to keep a baby's secret for more than 3 months? It would be tough. Especially by the time you get to the 3-month period and they're becoming much more vocal, much more active, and it'll be at that point that they will do what we all know they do, which is they put him into the hands of God with a little bit of understanding Where somebody very important would be that could save a baby from the fate of the most powerful person in that world at that time, which would be Pharaoh. And so we'll get into the story next week as he tells it. Okay. Now remember, we're not doing a survey of the book of Genesis and Exodus here. We're actually hearing him respond to the argumentation that he doesn't have any respect for Jewish stuff. That he doesn't care about Moses. He doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about the temple. That he is a blasphemer. But everything that he said up to this point, it's like, I am Jewish and I love the story of the Jewish people. I know it inside and out. And so he's going to keep that up next week as well when we come back. Okay? So any comments, questions, observations?
Is there any significance of the 400 years that the children of Israel were in slavery and the 400 years before the Testament?
I think it's just kind of incidental that the numbers are roughly rounded about the same amount of time. The total time that the Israelis were in Egypt was exactly 430 years. The time between the last book of the Old Testament and the first events of the New Testament Gospels is a little less than 400 years. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 380 or so, something in that neighborhood. So I think it's just coincidental that the two periods are about the same.
At the end, they each had a savior. Moses was the savior.
Yeah. I could see where some people might make that a kind of a theme for teaching some lessons and stuff, you know. But, yeah, I think it's mostly coincidental. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Keep reading from Stephen, and then we'll get back into the rest of his sermon next week. Because eventually, he's going to get tired of teaching history and say, you guys haven't learned a bit from history's mistakes. Because you're still at it. And that, of course, is going to end the lesson and get him in big trouble. But that will establish a teaching to some key person that is hearing this sermon right now. And that's a young man that loves the Bible, that knows it inside and out, and that wants to do things for God. And he believes that he's been called to do special things for God. Who am I talking about?
Paul.
Paul, who was Saul at this time. Okay? And so, remember, he's in the audience for this whole thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent, for the Word of God, because it is so powerful and is full of so much great information. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to love it as much as Stephen does and to be as acquainted with it as those of the past who used it to teach so many things, especially about Jesus. And it's in his name we ask for a great rest of this week. Amen.